Yeah, she was middle-aged. Had a couple of kids, two teenagers. Little one, about 10 years old. She was looking for some truth in her life. Her husband encouraged her before she herself went out on her own in her search for truth. As a matter of fact, he was with her pretty much all along, encouraging her to search out the things that were interesting her. And she would, from time to time, talk to her husband in the evening over dinner with the kids around the table. And they would discuss these things that she was studying, which were strange. Like, man, when you die, you don't go to heaven. And keeping Saturday for Sunday. And thinking about, you know, maybe we should stop eating bacon for breakfast. And he was listening. And one day they saw an ad in the paper that there was a public Bible lecture being conducted by one of the commentators that she had been watching on television from a program called The Armor of God, of all things. That public Bible lecture was conducted in that city on a Friday night. She and her husband got a babysitter for the kids, her two teens and her 10-year-old, and they piled into the car and drove down to the location and attended that Bible study. They listened to the speaker, the commentator, who normally they watched on television from time to time, because as many of you know, the Armor of God has approximately four different speakers and they rotate. But they knew them all. She did anyway. He didn't watch that much, but she would tell him what she saw in the program from time to time. At the end of the Bible study, she had an opportunity to go up to the speaker and talk to him a little bit. And then they left, got back in the car, drove on home, talking about the things that were talked about, that were amazing, things that they never realized were in the Bible. It seemed like all their life they knew what they were taught because they were traditional Christians in the most traditional sense, but now all of a sudden what they've been listening to and hearing seemed like, wow, it was coming from a different book, only to prove, of course, that much of what they had learned all their lives didn't square with the Bible. But that's beside the point. All of a sudden, bang! Flat tire. Car rolled to the side of the road. They got out. Ah, man, they had to call AAA. It's already late. I mean, the Bible study never got done till 9 o'clock. Now it's about 10. AAA comes, the tow truck. Finally, they get home about midnight. They met a lot of good people at that public Bible lecture. They actually even said that they were going to come to the Sabbath services the following day because the Bible study was on Friday night. And people, as they do, I mean, they say a lot of things and perhaps overcommit when they're excited about something that they learned because, you know, they were all excited. I mean, it was a high. They were emotionally high about it all. But now, all of a sudden, on their way home, they got a flat tire. And he failed to remember that he was scheduled to work that Saturday. But at any rate, what ended up happening is Saturday came, the alarm bell went off, the kids got up. Oh, they had soccer games. He had to go to work. She had to make breakfast. And the routine began. And it was a nice Bible study. There was a young man, second profile. He was in his early 20s, very aggressive. He was on the hunt. He was looking for truth. And boy, he was studying. He was on down to the library. He was uncovering all kinds of things about history and stuff because he got inspired by a relative of his, of all things, who challenged him on some things regarding history, religion, religious history. So he took off on a personal study pursuit to prove this relative wrong because, well, old Uncle Hank, he's a little nuts anyway, you know. So he went out to prove him wrong. Well, he, this young man, all of a sudden started realizing that, hey, you know what? Uncle Hank's not all that wrong. What's going on here? And all of a sudden, he started squaring some things with the Bible that Uncle Hank had told him. So finally, he got a little bit more curious and said, "Well, Uncle Hank, what religion are you?" He said, "Want to come to church with me?" He said, "Yeah, I'll come to church with you." And this young man attended a CGI congregation. Had a wonderful time. He took off like a shooting star. I mean to tell you, he was ramped up, and for the next following few years, he was King Kong in his studies. He was after it. He was like, I mean, on the honeymoon of all honeymoons. He couldn't get enough of God's truth. Over and over, I mean, he was studying things and knowing and memorizing Scripture, trying to figure out, you know, this golden nugget about this story and that story, and what are the principles here, and what the figures of speech are all about here, and what are the metaphors here, and he was into prophecy and all kinds of things. Even he was noticed by the ministry, and he started giving sermonettes. I mean, he was coming along fast. At the same time, in parallel, his life was going on fast because his personality was the typical A type. He was on a fast track in his career and ended up getting promoted. Actually, he graduated from college and ended up in a sales job or career, and then ended up in the sales management and became actually a national sales manager. So his career was really beginning to pull on him. And after about 5 years, brethren, he hit what I call the transitional level. 3 to 5 years, in most cases, people who come into God's truth hit a plateau in the 3 to 5 year range. It's what I call the transitional period. Because at that plateau, there are many whys in the road. Because, see, at that time, a lot of the new truth, a lot of the honeymoon, is beginning to wear off. And all of a sudden, now what is happening is there's a settling down period, and a routine is accruing and developing, and relationships are developing in the congregation, and those relationships have impact on people, and sometimes they're not always positive, because as we get to know one another, unfortunately, because we're all in this, what you could say, soup of disentanglement, sometimes, it's not always a positive experience. Nevertheless, he continued to do what he thought to do best, and that was to continue in doing what the church and his life and understanding God's truth demanded of him. But then he began to cancel out on some responsibilities. The minister began to see the conflict between his job and his time. And, well, make a long story short, he started to get, you know, kind of looked over simply because he didn't have the time availability anymore, because he had emergency business trips that took him out of town. And so consequently, things started happening, and he began to perceive the fact he was no longer liked or respected. He began to perceive the fact that he was being ignored, because, matter of fact, he even got bumped one time in the sermonette. Of all things, he got bumped. And then a couple of times, because of certain things in his life, he began to get, you know, late, or come late to church services. And one day, one of his friends said, "Why are you always late?" That was it. Boom. Never saw him again. Called him. "Why?" "I'm tired of being criticized for being late." The proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. 6 years, 7 years. Left the congregation. Gone. She was nice. She was young. She had a lot going for her. Third profile. She was really the kind of outgoing gal that, well, she was just fun to be with. As a matter of fact, she had the nickname called Sunshine. Her girlfriends actually would sometimes get mad at her because she was so bubbly, and sometimes they couldn't understand, "What are you so happy about all the time?" You know, because it made them feel like they were old curmudgeons, you know. But she was really one of these, also type A, type outgoing, kind of high energy kind of gals, you know. Boy, and she was a busy, what you could say, I guess, busy person. She was just a go-getter. And she took off like a fish to water in God's church. And she was in God's church for quite a while. Oh, about 6 or 7 years. Met a nice man in the church. Very nice man. As a matter of fact, she married him. And he was also a very successful professional because she, in her pursuit of doing what she was doing and getting her life in order with God and so forth, she began to prosper and finished her law school and was actually a lawyer. And between the two of them, they were making six-figure income. They were making big bucks, bought a big house, flew all over the world on vacations, did all kinds of things with each other in terms of enjoying the good life, the, as they would say, the rich and infamous or the rich and famous. They enjoyed all of the pleasures that money could buy. And, of course, unfortunately, those pleasures began to cause them to look at God's church and God's people, because oftentimes it is the rare that there are rich among God's people, with a condescending look. And lo and behold, it was no longer fun to come to church because these people weren't in my class. And they got their priorities skewed. And guess what? They slowly drifted away. Three profiles. Mixed a little bit with fiction and truth. Over the course of my 20-some years in the ministry, I won't tell you how much of that was true, but certainly all of it is very plausible, even the fictional parts that I've added for drama and for clarity of the points that I want to make today. These profiles, brethren, Jesus covered each and every one of them in a very, what you could say, salient thumbnail sketch in three of the Gospels. Today I want to go through those three locations to help us to understand some pitfalls to be aware of and to watch out for. And I'm going to ask you to put your finger in Matthew chapter 13. We're going to do a little like a Bible study, so hopefully you've got your Bibles, as I've often said, greased, because we're going to go back and forth in this particular section of Scripture. Matthew 13 is going to be one. And then I want you to put your finger in Mark chapter 4. That's two. Hope you're real good in your dexterity here. And then you're going to go to Luke chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 13, let's start there for a moment. This is essentially, and many of you now that see where I'm going with this, are well aware of this portion of Scripture and perhaps even this specific parable. Jesus states here in verse 3 of Matthew 13, "And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth and sowed, and when he sowed some seeds, they fell by the wayside, and the fowls came, devoured them up. Some fell upon, secondly, stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Thirdly, verse 7, some fell among thorns. The thorns sprung up and choked them. Now, fourthly," we didn't cover this particular section. We will as we proceed now in this section of the presentation. But there is a fourth category, and that is those who do, in fact, successfully navigate and develop in the Word of God. Now, over in Mark 4, real quickly, again, verse 3, "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside." There's that first category again. And then again in verse 5, "Some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth, but when the sun was up, it was scorched," same basic verbiage here, "and because it had," again, "no root," you want to keep that in mind, "it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among the thorns," third category, "among the thorns. They grew up and choked, and it yielded no fruit." And of course, then again, the fourth category, those who are successful in their walk with Christ. Luke 8, real quickly, Luke 8, verse 5, Again, same thing. Again, from another point of view, from another writer, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all covering the same story here, but from different perspectives with just a little bit different twists, but nevertheless working with one another for clarity in this particular case. Verse 5, we read, a sower went out, sowed a seed, he sowed some, fell by the wayside. Category number one, by the wayside. And it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among the thorns. They sprang up with it and choked it. And some others fell on good ground, sprung up, and bore fruit 100-fold. That is the fourth category. So here you have a parable. Your guess is as good as mine that if you were there in the audience of Jesus Christ as a participant observer and heard this being said by Jesus, and then he walked away, which illustrates a point, brethren. The parables were not given for those immediate ones to understand God's truths. You can find scriptures that will substantiate that position. But now you're going to understand in this particular case, because the story illustrates how Christ privately then goes ahead and explains the meanings to those who have ears to hear. And in this particular case, it was those that were considered to be his disciples. Verse 9 here in Luke 8, since we're there, let's just stay there for a moment. His disciples asked him, "What in the world are you talking about?" That's basically what they said. What is this parable about? See, they had the advantage. Now they're behind the stage. They're behind the scenes. And now they're going to get clarity from Jesus himself. And so here it is. He said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To others," this is my point that I made just before, "in parables." Why would you do that, Jesus? "That seeing, they may not see. And hearing, they don't understand." Can you imagine that? Jesus Christ. Love. What's all this about? Brethren, those who are involved in this walk are specifically called by God. Never forget that. This calling is a wonderful, great, enormous privilege. Privilege. And something not to be taken for granted. It is a miracle that you all are sitting here even understanding what we're talking about. It's a miracle. It's like the lame walking, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing. And I can connotate, and I think you would agree, we can use those descriptions of the blind seeing and the deaf hearing in a figurative application toward the spiritual. Because there are lots of people out in this world, brethren, who think they spiritually see and spiritually hear, but don't have a clue of what they're hearing and what they're seeing, spiritually speaking. Here, Jesus says something very interesting. He says, "Unto you it's given." Verse 11 now. Here's the parable. The seed is the Word of God. Okay, we got that right. 2020. The seed is the Word of God in the parable. Verse 12. "Those by the wayside are they that hear, then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." Of all things. The devil comes along, the devil, did you hear that? The devil comes along, and all of a sudden, what they heard that was really interesting, like that couple at the Bible study that had the flat tire on their way home, and who made all kinds of promises while they were there in the face of all the people at the Bible study, excitedly committing and overcommitting themselves to come to services the following day, but only forgetting the fact he was scheduled to go to work Saturday, and the kids had a soccer game on the following day. When Saturday came and the honeymoon feelings and all of the emotional high was gone, guess what? The routine stepped in and boom! The seed, the word, never got started. And they went on their way, missing an opportunity in Mark 4, we read the same thing. And he said to them in verse 13, "Know you this parable? And how then will you know all parables? The sower sows the word." So here again we see the word is the Bible. Verse 15 now, the wayside category is what we're on. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan, there it is again, Mark 4, verse 15, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. They don't even get a chance hardly to digest what they heard. The honeymoon hits, they find it interesting, but lo and behold, as soon as they walk out of the presence of where they were introduced to the word, much like a man beholding his face in a glass, as Paul characterized it, they walk away and forget that which type of man they were. Matthew 13, same thing, corroborated here by the third writer in verse 18. "Hear you therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside." They need time, but the devil is right there hoping to thwart the time they need to understand what they've been introduced. The distraction is a given, brethren, and you're all of us, our targets. But especially when we first come in contact with God's word, the warning goes out through these parables. Watch out, Satan the devil lurks and will do his best to do what he can to thwart any opportunity that God exercises to communicate with you. Notice over here in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we read here, and in verse 8, "Be sober," which basically means be balanced, be vigilant, "because your enemy," adversary, that's what that means, "your enemy," he is your opponent, without question, "the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." You're going to be essentially tested in many cases, much like those in the world as well. "But the God of all grace," verse 10, 1 Peter 5, verse 10, "but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, makes you sincere," or restored, or adjusted, established, strengthened, and settled. But as I mentioned last week, brethren, that takes time. Rome wasn't built in a day. You've got to give time to God. You've got to allow God to have his way with you so that things, evidence in your life, can be developed. And that can only come through experience. And as we showed before, experience comes by patience. There, remember in Romans chapter 5, Paul explaining all of that as we went through that methodically last week. Here in James chapter 1, just a few pages over, in the book of James, Jesus' half-brother, chapter 1, over here, verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Now, that is given to those who endure the temptations. However, listen to this now, verse 13, James 1, "Let no man say he is tempted, I am tempted of God," when he is tempted, that he is tempted of God. "For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. And when those lusts have conceived," that is, when the idea enters the mind that I'm going to do X. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 5? He said, "Look, I tell you, if a man hates his brother, he's killed him." What's Jesus telling us? Get where it starts. Get at the cause. Focus on the thoughts, because there's a battle for the control of your minds, brethren. And it permeates this world. It permeates through culture. It permeates through politics. It permeates in music. It permeates throughout all the venues in many cases. The quest is, the challenge is for us as Christians to watch what we allow to infect our thoughts, our minds, and our feelings through those things. Because there is, and what I want to point out here, as pointed out in that parable, all three writers mention him by name. Don't underestimate this being, this demon, this fallen angel, Satan the devil, because he does exist. And he is certainly game to get you. He wants you disqualified. He says here, James does, watch your lusts. They are avenues that will lead you to sin. Look at this, verse 15, let me reread. When lust's conceived, it brings forth sin. This is James 1, 15. And sin, when it is finished, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And that's what James says, brings forth death. Not eternal torment, but it just simply brings forth death. I certainly bring your attention to 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. For the sake of time, I'll just reference it in passing. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. And essentially what that's all about is that consider where these lusts come from. They are lusts of the eyes, lusts of the flesh, and the pride, the vanity of life. Those are the three venues by which Satan the devil will use as accesses to get at your mind, to get at your feelings. And he will use also one of three venues. He'll either use the world, he'll use himself, or he'll use you. Very simple. So beware, beware, and don't underestimate his influences. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to just go to Mark chapter 4. And I'm going to stay here in Mark chapter 4, but again, let me bring your attention to the fact that if you want to recomb some of this, I would strongly suggest as you read this portion of Scripture that you also include Matthew 13 and Luke 8. But for the sake of time here, I'm just going to stick here now with Mark 4's description of the next category. Verse 16, second category, the second profile, is, these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. This is dynamite stuff. I mean, I think each and every one of us would agree, when we came into God's truth, we were lit. I mean, to tell you, this was exciting. I mean, you couldn't take a Bible away from me. As a matter of fact, I became personally a little bit overbalanced in my own life and just started really just digging into that and forget about everything else. And you got to be careful about that because, you know, lo and behold, your life will go, you know, to, as they say, hell in a handbasket if you're not careful and strive for that balance. You know, you've got to have a balance because, remember, this life, this Christian walk is a quest for balance. It's to take the information, then apply the information. Take the information, apply the information, because it's the application of the information that makes the value of the information. If you only just read the information, digest the information, meditate on the information, and think about the information, and know where all the information is, but never apply it, you're missing it. You're missing the whole boat, you see, because it's the application of the information that gives the value to the information. Information and knowledge of itself without application is valueless, has no value. It's worthless in the truest sense. So here you have this stony ground group, and we're told something interesting. It says here, they immediately receive it with gladness. They're happy, they're excited, they're in the honeymoon mode. But look at this, verse 17. They have no root in themselves, and so they endure but for a time. Now that's critical. They have no root, so therefore they do endure for a time, because it's all enthusiasm, it's excitement, it's the newness of the thing, it's the learning of this new way, it's all this stuff that's, wow, it's all fresh, you know. It's like a good loaf of bread before it goes stale and gets hard. But here he says, they endure for a while, a time, but afterward, when affliction or persecution arise, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And when we say the word's sake, we mean the whole word. We don't only mean persecution in the sense of a political attack on your faith or some kind of personal attack on your faith. The word's sake, brethren, means a lot. It means interpersonal relationships, because this word should be the basis and foundation of our behavior. It should be what makes us tick, what makes us behave in the ways that we do. And some of those ways that we're told to behave is, hey, don't hate your brother. Try to work things out. Do the best you can to be honest with each other. You know, don't plagiarize or placate one another. Don't, remember we read, don't overextend, don't overbear yourselves on one another. Don't deceive each other. Don't lie to one another. Paul talks about, you know, letting forego this and forego that. Obey the Sabbath day, all those things. That's all part of it, you know. Obey what God expects you to obey. That's all part of this word. And when we don't do those things, you see, we're forsaking it. We're forsaking the word. But here's the point. These people, and as I pointed out in the story, in the profiles of the young man who became offended and ultimately ends up leaving because of the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back, that he was offended at the fact that somebody mentioned and brought to his attention that he was kind of developing a trend of being late to services. I mean, how silly is that? And you say, I bet that's a fictional part, Bill. Brethren, I'm here to tell you. I know people who have quit attending congregations because they weren't allowed to turn on the tape deck. They weren't allowed to do something or another. Or they not maybe even necessarily weren't allowed. They were just maybe not asked. And they felt they should have been. People leave for all kinds of reasons, brethren. All different types of reasons. And sometimes now in today's day and age, you see, the fact is, well, I'm not leaving the church. I'm just leaving the congregation. All right? So what do we have today in God's church? We've got a proliferation of thousands of people setting up little churches in their own homes and you know, just kind of shifting here and there and out there on the perimeter, walking around really as just kind of wandering stars. And I don't say that in a derogatory fashion. It's just explaining a reality, just the reality that they're wandering stars going here and there, never settling down and never having opportunity to really get to know people so that they can become more valuable in the overall scheme of serving one another and perhaps becoming part of an attraction to develop a growth mode of the congregation that they become a part of, you see. If we keep dividing, which is what's happening in God's church today, and I've often thought that today we're in much of a very large transition period, but nevertheless, and perhaps it'll take this country to be brought to its knees before God's church really does come together in the power that it ought to come together in. It's a shame when one realizes that the worldwide church of God, brethren, statistic that was brought to my mind here just a couple of weeks ago, the worldwide church of God took in, are you ready for this? Between the years 1981 and 1991, their income accumulated $1.8 to $1.9 billion. Where did all that money go? 5 years before Herbert W. Armstrong died, they took in about $800 million plus dollars. 5 years after he died, which were the greatest years in the history of the Worldwide Church of God, they took in another 900 or so million. 900 million plus about 850 million or so comes out to about $1.7, $1.8 billion in 10 years. That is a lot of money for a church organization to pull in. And unfortunately, God's church in that mode, in that time, we squandered it. That's a reality. That's not derogatory. That's just fact. That's what happened. It's no longer. It is what it is today, and it's nothing like it was at that time. But here, lo and behold, even Paul had his situations too. Over here in 2 Timothy, look at this for a moment, brethren. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul had a few of these guys who were what you could say men that were caught in stony ground that were there for a while. In chapter 4, 2 Timothy, and in verse 7, Paul says, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Verse 9 now, chapter 4, 2 Timothy,
Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas has forsaken me. That was one of Paul's buddies. He was obviously with him, but now he forsook him. Demas, he's forsaken me, having loved the present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia. And look at this. Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. To Caiaphas have I sent to Ephesus the cloak that I left to Troas with Carpus. When you come, bring it with you, and the books, but especially don't forget the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith, he did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Who's Alexander? Well, go over here to 1 Timothy for a moment. 1 Timothy. Paul had his troubles too with individuals who constantly were dogging his heels. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him in life everlasting. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, and only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before you, that you by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul wasn't mincing any words. Paul wrote them off. These guys were bad news. And why were they bad news? Well, let's go over here to 2 Timothy 4. Let's just stay in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And let's find out a little bit more about this 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Hymenaeus, let's see a little bit about him. Verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightfully dividing the word of truth. But shun, watch out, stay away from, profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as does a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and have overthrow the faith of some. Can you imagine that? Two guys preaching that the resurrection had already occurred, and some people believing them and following them that the resurrection had occurred. And these were things that obviously these individuals at one time were indeed and in fact part of the faith. Over here in 3 John, look at this. The Apostle John confronting a guy named Diotrephes, who in writing to Gaius, John writing to his buddy Gaius, warns Gaius in this particular letter in verse 9 states, look, I wrote unto the church, which is indicative of the fact that he probably had written a letter that we don't have a record of at this point, but he's referencing this particular letter. He says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, that is the power, the uppermost control among them, did not receive us. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us. That means he is malicious, he's berating, he's babbling, he's a trifler. He is one that is trying to circumvent the imagery, the integrity of the Apostle John, of all things. And John, in this particular case, around 90 A.D., when this was written, was an old man. And Diotrephes is undermining the Apostle John, trying to get people to not consider the Apostle John credible by prating words against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, forbids them that would, and casts them out of the assembly, the church, the ecclesia, not the church in the sense of the church at large, but this guy was throwing people out of the congregation, literally throwing people out of the congregation. The Apostle John, needless to say, wasn't very happy about this. People, brethren, leave congregations oftentimes because of one unfortunate misunderstanding. Now, this isn't the only misunderstanding. There are sometimes complications and other ancillary issues involved. But certainly, one thing is what you could say rather common in many cases, and that is we as Christians forget that this Christian walk is not about us. It's not about us. It's not about my agenda. It's not about your agenda. It's not about us. It's about God working in us and then us manifesting godliness in our lives. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. And we need not or should never forget that. It's important that we keep that focused in our minds, because certainly a lot of what you could say departures perhaps and even abandonment may not occur if we would not forget the fact that this is not about us. It's about God working in us, glorifying what works can be done, not only congregationally, together, but individually in our lives as well, because it's twofold. Yeah, there is a congregational work that all of us hopefully are a part of, something bigger than ourselves. Christians need to be part of something bigger than themselves. That's why even traditional Sunday-keeping groups understand the importance of missionary work. But the reality of it is, brethren, we're all missionaries. We're all missionaries in our lives. And it's important that we begin to recognize that we have a missionary responsibility. You're just pilgrims passing through. You're pilgrims passing through. And your citizenship, we're told, is what? In another realm. You're living for God's kingdom. The resurrection. That's your focus. That's your aim. That's your target. Everything else should fall in line to serve that purpose. And certainly a congregation can be a very blissful tool in the development of that particular walk if we use it right and continue to try and do the best we can by keeping focused on the fact that it's about God. It's about God working in us. It's not about us, brethren. Not about us at all. Back now to Mark chapter 4. Back to Mark chapter 4, because this other part, this other category is an interesting category, because this category illustrates another episode or another scenario that we're all vulnerable to. In verse 18, "And these are they which are sown among thorns." This is now Mark 4, verse 18. "These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." And so you find here the conflicts of life, and perhaps even those who successfully become secularly or financially, materially affluent and successful run a higher risk of being exposed to greater opportunities of failing in this walk with God because of their exposure to more things, more items, more opportunities for failing and distraction, for causing them to, what you could say, lose focus on what this calling is about. Paul told Timothy something similar over here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he says here in verse 3, let me break into the context and move along here because time's waning on me. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness," indicating, brethren, there is a doctrine to godliness. It is not a lawless way of life, this way of life. There is a doctrine. There are teachings pertaining to the specific way of godliness, and it is contained in the books between Genesis and Revelation. And it's incumbent upon all of us to understand those directives. Verse 4 now, "He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, and railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw yourself." How many, brethren, how many Christian ministries are out there that equate gain with godliness? You know, I'll never forget when I was a young guy and my wife and I, although she was my girlfriend at that time, and we went to a place, a revival meeting over on the east side of Cleveland.
And I'll never forget this guy ranting and raving and screaming at the top of his lungs, You want a Cadillac? You get up here on the left side of the stage. You want a colored TV? You get up over here on the right side of the stage. And he was going back and forth with his Bible in hand, sweating like an old stuck hog, you know. And he was going back and forth, and then lo and behold, he had people prance up there with allegedly, I guess, titles of cars that, according to him anyway, he wanted you to think God was allowed and able to work those people to get the new cars that they had so that you would be persuaded to give him more money. You see, I'd like to see him take that ministry to Jamaica. I'd like to see him take that ministry to Zimbabwe. Christianity is not just a Western money-oriented religion. It's a worldwide religion that is instrumental in announcing a piece of news, a bit of understanding that God is coming back to establish a worldwide government, not just a government for the West. You know, godliness, brethren, has nothing to do with material gain. Oh, you can perhaps be blessed in a material way, and because of your godliness and applying certain laws of success in your life, depending on where you live, which oftentimes limits your ability of success, because as I've already said, there's a lot of cultures, a lot of societies in this world that keep you under their thumb. You know, try being a Christian in Iraq. Try being a Christian in Saudi Arabia. Try being a Christian over in Syria. You know what? They're being persecuted over there. They're being jailed over there. They meet in homes at night in dark with candlelight in some cases. And I'm not even just talking about Sabbath keepers, although I'm not going to digress in this, but I'm talking about Sunday keeping Christians who claim Christ as their allegiance. Now, I know I'll get a lot of people thinking, oh boy, here goes Bill off on a tangent. No. I'm not digressing in there. I'm just telling you, people who claim the name of Jesus Christ, brethren, are persecuted in this world, regardless of Sunday or Saturday. Yet, nevertheless, remember the Sabbath day. Don't get me wrong. But here, we read on. Verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world. Look, it's certain, Paul says, we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, here's what I was talking about before, fall into temptations and a snare and into many foolish, hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the avarice affection, for the, what you could say, affection of. In other words, your heart is on money. You see, that's what Paul's talking about. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to be successful. It's not wrong to be a millionaire. What's wrong is if you put your heart and soul and all of your energies into the pursuit of that. That's what's wrong. That's a mixed priority. That's not healthy as far as God's concerned. And so he says here in this particular case, the love of money is a root of all evil, which will, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, let's combine this with Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And by the way, continue to read down through here, because in verse 17 in 1 Timothy 6, he says, charge them that are rich in the world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all the things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against time to come. So here again, you know, Paul's saying, look, it's not wrong to be rich, but if you are rich, be willing to share it. Look out among you and be willing to be charitable and do the right thing with the money that you have. Because guess what? What is money? It's a tool. Money's a tool. And how we use that tool really tells the story about where our heart is. And that's why over here in Luke 12, I want to mention here what Jesus mentions as we combine 1 Timothy 6 with this. And that's Luke 12. And in verse 13, we read, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, talk to my brother, and have him divide the inheritance with me. And I like Jesus' response. He says, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Now, he may have not said man like a street guy would say man, but I'm just saying I kind of like his response. He's like, you know, who might be a judge over you? That's between you and your brother. You know, I kind of like that. But at any rate,
He says here in verse 15, he says unto them, take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Doesn't matter if you own a Lexus. Doesn't matter if you own a Cadillac. Doesn't matter if you drive a Honda. Doesn't matter if you drive a Morris Minor. Remember Morris Minors years ago? A little car back in the 50s anyway. But it doesn't matter what you drive or where you live. If it's a 4,000 square foot home or a 400 square apartment, doesn't matter. That's not really what really is involved as far as Jesus is concerned. He speaks a parable and he says, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. He thought within himself, saying, well, what should I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pull down my barns. I'm going to build bigger ones. And make a long story short, he says in verse 19, and I'll say to my soul, soul, have much goods laid up for you many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. Chill. Verse 20, but God said unto him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you, and then whose shall those things be which you have provided? So is it he that lays up treasure, and this is at the heart of all that I'm talking about, brethren. So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the bottom line at the end of the day, brethren, is where is our heart? Are we rich toward God? Because frankly, in the end, that's really what really matters. Because remember what the scripture said, we brought nothing into this world, we're taking nothing out materially. We are taking something out, though. We are taking something out. We're taking out our character, what we are. And what we are when we hit the dirt is what is going to determine whether or not we've qualified for a resurrection. Now, I'm not preaching salvation by works because it is a gift of God so that no man should boast. I know that scripture. But we are, without question, unquestionably rewarded by works. This is not a call to salvation without expectation. God expects performance. God expects results. And so it is here, as Jesus points out and continues in Mark 4, and let's go up and pick it up here as we wrap this up, in Mark 4, verse 21. Because he covers the fourth category, by the way, which is not my real concern in this presentation today, but I will bring your attention to the category of those who sowed on good ground and did, in fact, bring forth fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And that's really the objective. That's the good thing that we should be doing. But here in verse 21, he says unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, brethren, if you're going to be like verse 20, and I've often connected this little segment here to verse 20, if you are going to bring forth the 30, the 60, the 100-fold, then you are not able to be a candle put under a bushel. Don't be that way. You be bright, be obvious, be in the open. Be manifested and manifest those works. Look at this now. He goes on in verse 24. And he said unto them, take heed what you hear, with what measure you measure or allow. It shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that has, to him shall be given, and he that has not, from him shall be taken even that which he has. What's all that about? All that means is, if you're hearing and you're listening and you're coming to understand the expectations of God, then brethren, you better belly up and get busy performing, because God wants to see manifested faith in your life, and he wants to see positive results from the commitments that you're making in your walk with God. And the more you allow, the more you allow, the more you hear, the more responsible you become to perform. Because that's what God is all about. God wants us to grow in grace and knowledge. He wants us to improve and increase in our output of this light that he claims should not be put under a bushel. In verse 26, he continues and leads it up here, concluding, So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, the seed should spring and grow up. He knows not how. Doesn't know how it grows up. Well, it grows up through God's Holy Spirit. Of course, we know that. Verse 28, because this is, again, another parable. Listen to this now. For the earth brings forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after the full corn in the ear, or the wheat of the chaff there. Verse 29, but when the fruit is brought forth immediately, he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Meaning, if you do that, if you come forth and you do allow your wheat, your fruit to bloom, you can be assured of the fact that the sickle's going to find you, not in the negative sense, meaning in this figurative sense, the resurrection. In other words, he will harvest you. That's what he's talking about. He will harvest you, and when he comes bursting through the clouds, as pointed out there in John 5, I think you can read where it says he will call, and if you're in the dirt, you'll meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we know all of those particular scriptures. So what I'm saying, brethren, in all of this is that we need to focus on being good ground. We need to focus on being fruitful in the ground that we have been given, so that God will, as pointed out there in the Gospel of John, will purge us even more, giving us opportunity to even do more things on His behalf, becoming even better examples. And again, let me caution all of us, it doesn't only mean in the church. It means outside as well, brethren. It means, you know, to cast the net out. All of us are, as I said, missionaries. Figuratively speaking, all of us are nets in that regard. And to add growth or to multiply oneself is our duty as well. So don't be shy about your faith. This is the greatest news the world could ever know. This news for every human being is priceless. And you hold those seeds of truth that could provide others, if they could hear it. The shameful thing today is God's church is not as powerful as it once could have been. But God willing, and with God all things are possible, and with all of us engaged and initiated, we will do a better job going forward than what we currently have accomplished. And God will be glorified as a result, and in all due respect, this work, not just the Church of God International, but this work, the work of God at large, even outside of this organization, because we're only one organization, part of a church at large, doing the work and spreading the truth, you see. That's important, brethren. And the better we can develop that within ourselves, the stronger our congregations will become as well. And when the congregations become stronger, it's a natural that mass develops. It's just a natural. So don't be ashamed. Spread the word. Spread the word. Be a seed, a powerful seed. Grow 30. Grow 60. Grow 100-fold. Duplicate yourself. Bring somebody into the congregations. Bring somebody into the body of Jesus Christ. Bring somebody into, just let them know about God's truth. That's exciting. And you know what? You'll find yourself getting back on fire too. Because guess what you end up doing? You end up verbalizing what you know. And when you are able to talk about what you know, that gets exciting. That gets exciting. I get excited every time I talk about God's truth, especially when I get on airplanes. If I have opportunity to talk to some guy and we get into a conversation and he's receptive to it, boy, I'll tell you what, the flying trip, that trip, you know, it could go across the whole United States and it seemed like 10 minutes because you're talking, you're into your conversation. You ever been in a conversation like that? And it just, time just flies, you know. But so be it. The point is, brethren, don't be like those first three categories. You hang tough. Watch out. You be like that fourth category that I encourage all of you to read, because we didn't cover a whole lot of it, because it's a given. That's the category I would expect all of us are really in, or at least aspiring to, and that is that category that brings forth 30, 60, and 100-fold.